We are studying the last week of Jesus' life, and we're going to go ahead and review a little bit of what we talked about last week. Here are the passages. We're not going to go ahead and read those now, but we might get to them later. But those are the passages where you're going to find those three events that happened in the last week of Jesus' life, Wednesday and Thursday specifically, the plot of Judas, the Passover, and the Lord's Supper. This is where what we talked about last week, that the leaders of the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. And, of course, you can find that there in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. The plot began earlier in Jesus' ministry. In Mark 3:6, it says, "And the Pharisees went out and straightway with the Herodians took counsel against him, how they might destroy him." That was early on. And then we talked about last week that the incident in Matthew 22:16 was not the first time. Matthew 22:16 says, "And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, and carest not for anyone, for thou regardest not the person of men." They were openly denying him while they were pretending to accept him as a teacher. Accelerated when Jesus openly claimed God as his Father in John 5, 17 through 18. John 5, 17 and 18. "But he answered them, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So he was making them angry on every turn, and pretty much every time he spoke and healed and performed miracles, and they just did not like that. Jesus was an immediate threat and thought that they needed to destroy him. They thought he was an immediate threat because of the resurrection of Lazarus. We talked about that last week. The Passover, a little bit of the history of the Passover. Last week we read from Exodus 12. And so here's where we pick up for today. Same passages, obviously. I did think it was really interesting in John that John records three Passover celebrations following during Jesus' public ministry. This is really the only way that we know that Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years. Because we know it started, and then he went to a Passover, and then he went to another Passover, went to another Passover, and died. So that's how we know that his entire ministry lasted 3.5 years. John 2:23. Who would like to read that? Anybody? Volunteers, go ahead.
John 2:23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed on his name, beholding his signs, which he did."
Okay, and somebody's got John 6:4. Anybody? Carolyn?
John 6:4, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near."
And then John 11:55. Jenny?
"Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves."
Okay. So we also know that, according to Luke 2:41, that his parents went every year up to the Passover, and that's when we find him going up at the age of 12 and teaching the teachers a few things. And just a note here that it's the only time that Matthew mentions the Passover. Is there in 26:14? Pardon me? What verse? 17. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The disciples did just as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." And, of course, during that last Passover is when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which is coming later on in the study, so I'm not going to jump ahead to that. But, yeah, this is the only time that Matthew mentions the Passover. And so what we're talking about in the last week of Jesus' life, as he was on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover, which he did every year. Ezekiel called the Passover a feast of 7 days. Now that's in Ezekiel 45:21. Does anybody have that? Go ahead, Linda.
In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten.
So this confirms what we talked about last week in Exodus about the first month and the 14th day and when Passover begins. And he calls it a feast of 7 days. I'm not really sure why the however is in here. Got any clue? However, Luke refers to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. It doesn't contradict or anything. Luke 22, verse 1.
I guess it's just saying here that it doesn't mention anything about 7 days in the Luke and Mark quotations, I guess.
Yeah.
Yeah, because he's emphasizing in the quotation from Ezekiel the Passover feast of 7 days. So then they say Feast of Unleavened Bread and the first day of Unleavened Bread.
Yeah. So there's just different ways of looking at it, but it's not contradictory in any way.
No, I would just compare.
Yeah, compare. Or reference.
Right.
Mark identifies the day as when they killed the Passover lamb as the first day of unleavened bread. That's in Mark 14:12. All right, Judas' plot had already been laid, perhaps on Wednesday. As Mickey pointed out when we first got into this study, it's a little uncertain what happened between Wednesday and Thursday, you know, trying to specify the day. What happened on Wednesday and Thursday is sort of all speculation as far as when it happened. It was either Wednesday or Thursday, but we know we were on Thursday now, but we know that the plot had already been laid, so we can assume that perhaps it was on Wednesday. Matthew 26:14 says, then one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they weighed unto him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to deliver him. So I think it's a good speculation that it was the day before, because he was looking for the right opportunity. And Judas knew where Jesus and his disciples slept at the Mount of Olives. The question then is, who was Judas? I'm sorry, but you're gonna have to say that again, because this ear is completely plugged up tonight.
Judas Iscariot.
Judas Iscariot. Yeah.
He was the son of Simon.
Son of Simon.
And I wanted to ask a question. Was he the same Simon that wanted to pay Peter for the man of hands?
Oh. No. Well, there's no scriptural evidence of that.
Okay,
you're talking about Simon the sorcerer in Samaria, in Acts chapter 8. That's who you're asking? From what I remember, Simon was a very common name back then. So, and as was Jesus, as was Judas. Those are all common names. So, and that's kind of why they always said son of, to identify which Simon this was, or which Judas this was. I'm trying to remember where he was called the son of Simon. That's in John. That's the John 13:2. Yeah. What was the other one?
671.
Yeah. Simon, son of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, is what it says in John 6:71. So even that Simon was specified, Iscariot. But no, the Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, we don't know his last name, but he was in Samaria. Yes.
I was going to say he was a Samaritan.
He was a Samaritan.
Yeah.
So it wouldn't have been this guy. All right. One of the 12, we know he was a thief in John 12. Who's got John 12, 5 through 6? Carolyn?
John 12, 5 and 6.
Mm-hmm.
Why was this perfume now sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it.
So we know he was a thief because the Bible tells us he was a thief. But it sort of gives you a clue into the inner workings of Judas's mind.
From this verse alone, you could say he's a hypocrite. And there was how many condemnations of hypocrites throughout?
When Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. He'll either love one and hate the other, or serve one and despise the other. I think I'm paraphrasing. But the point that he was making was no one can serve God and mammon or wealth. So that's really the hinge pin that people sit on. Do I want to serve? I mixed my metaphors, sorry. That is a big deal. That's why a lot of people don't choose to serve God, because they want to serve themselves. They want to serve and make as much money as they can. And so that's where Judas, and you can't really understand why the next point on here is that he was a traitor. What was he thinking? He'd been with Jesus for 3.5 years, seeing all of the miracles he was doing and hearing the truth that he was preaching. And what was he thinking when he thought, I'll get some money and turn him in, and turn him over to the authorities since they're looking for him? Was he thinking this is all going to pass? They're going to let him go pretty soon and I'll have money and still be in good favor? According to the scripture here, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. John 13:2. But Satan entered him. And it's an interesting concept about Satan entering. Was this a miraculous indwelling of Satan?
This was his choice.
I don't believe so. Yeah, it's his choice, just like it is with us. You make a choice on who you're going to serve. And the thing about Satan is he's really crafty. Always has been, ever since the Garden of Eden. And when I mean crafty, the only power he really has is deception. But that's a really big power. If he can get you to believe that good is bad and bad is good.
It's worked from the very beginning.
It's worked. That plot has worked from the very beginning. Here's a case where that worked again. Somehow he convinced Judas that he was doing the right thing by taking 30 pieces of silver to turn in the Lord. And it just doesn't make any sense. But the reference here is Genesis 4:7, which is another case of Satan getting the best of somebody. So what's happening in Genesis 4?
Cain and Abel.
I'll go ahead and read from the beginning of verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And of course the story goes on, but what was it that led Cain to kill Abel?
Jealousy? And being angry that his what he thought was right was not accepted because he didn't do it God's way, his own way.
Right. And lest it seem unfair that God had regard for Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's, why was that? Authority class.
Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And evidently, because that we're told that he did this by faith, offered this sacrifice, that means that God has told him what kind of sacrifice to offer.
That's exactly right. Faith comes by hearing, which is found
Romans 10:17.
And where do we find out that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith? Hebrews 11:4. Thank you. Hebrews 11:4. And that says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And we're still talking about him in Bible study. Yes, Satan got the best of Cain by appealing to his pride. And you can see there in Genesis 4, verse 7, God, talking to Cain, said, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So God's command to Cain was to master it. And he obviously didn't master it. But the thing is, the same temptation that Cain had, we all have. And the same command that Cain got, we all have. We have to master it. Sin's always crouching at the door. Sin's always waiting for us to succumb to the deception of Satan. And so it's up to us to make the right decision. All right, I like the fact that he put that in there because it's worth talking about. That's what happened to Judas. Judas, for some reason, like I said, he's walking and talking with Jesus for 3.5 years, and somehow he thinks it's a good idea to betray him and get some money.
Well, and he's been doing that all, well, we don't know how long, but he was already doing that at some point.
Right. That passage that we read in John,
yeah.
It says, but because he was a thief and having the bag, took away what was put therein. God already knew. This is something that he does. He takes money out of the bag. Yes.
I mean, Judas' motives are obviously entirely speculation at this point. So at any end of the spectrum, it could be that throughout that 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, he's seen Jesus in situations where people have wanted to kill him and have done everything that they could to kill him and were not successful in doing so. Jesus got out of crowds that were trying to crown and or kill him without being scathed. And so he may have seen these sorts of things and said, hey, easy money for me. I'll bring them to him. He'll magically escape again. I got 33 silver pieces. Or he may have said, that thing that Jesus said, I didn't like it. I'm going to go see what I can do about that. Or anything from that end of the spectrum to the other. But it's not necessarily that he thought, I'm going to get him killed today.
Yes.
Well, and I think just adding on to that, we see that when he realized that they were going to kill him, he said, the implication is, I didn't realize that they were going to go that far. And that's when he went back in and threw the 30 coins back to them.
Right.
Because he says, I've betrayed innocent blood.
Didn't think it through.
Light bulb came on.
Yeah.
I betrayed innocent blood.
Yeah, he wasn't listening to the people who were saying, isn't this the guy they want to kill?
No, that's a really good point, Jenny. Thanks for making that. I hadn't really gone down that road in my head, but that makes perfect sense, that Jesus had escaped their grasp time and time again, and he might have reasoned that way. Of course, it's all speculation, but yeah, that seems likely that he would think, easy money. The Lord's going to get away again, like he always does. But what he didn't realize was that he was also fulfilling prophecy and doing what God had known he was going to do since before time began. So, all right, let's go ahead and go to the next slide. We've got Judas's plot. That's what we're talking about. We've already read the passages. Note the background, which we just did. In Matthew 26:15, he says, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they weighed unto him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to deliver him to them. Luke 22:5 says, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So when he got to the chief priests and the elders, they were happy to see him. They were trying to figure out, as we read before, they were trying to figure out how they were going to destroy him. without causing a riot, because he was very popular among a lot of people, and they managed to turn a lot of the people against him as well. But they didn't want to cause a stir that would get the Roman army on them, on top of them. So a traitor was exactly what they needed. And then the 30 pieces of silver, that's an interesting study too. We find that mentioned twice. Exodus 21:32 says, if the ox gore a manservant or a maidservant, there shall be given unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So what we find is that is the price of a slave, which is really a profound thought when you think about, you know, Jesus said he came to serve men. He came to be, and lest I paraphrase, let me just go to it. In John chapter 13, beginning in verse 5, beginning in verse 4, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself, and he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, so also you ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. The point that Jesus was making was that in order to serve God, you have to serve people. You have to be a servant. If you want to be a God, if you want to serve God, you serve your brethren. That's what Jesus did for all of us. As a slave, he gave himself to die in our place. What was his price? His price was the price of a slave, the 30 pieces of silver. And I find the other example here in Zechariah 11 interesting too. I'm going to read more than just 12 though. If you'll go with me to Zechariah. Anybody remember who Zechariah was? Anything about him? Don't tell me he was a prophet. I already knew that. Zechariah was a prophet when?
Do you mean year or era?
Era. Yeah.
Well, Zechariah and Malachi are the last two books in the Old Testament, and then there was nothing for about 400 years. Is that about the time frame?
Yeah. So Zechariah was a prophet who was sent to the captives after they had returned to the Promised Land. They'd returned to Palestine, and they were rebuilding the temple, and they were rebuilding the walls, and they were getting lackadaisical in their service to God. And God sent Zechariah to tell them to not only get back in shape, but to prophesy about the coming Messiah. And there's a lot of messianic prophecies in Zechariah. But take a look at the one in question here is Zechariah 11. If you want to read along with me, starting in verse 7. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other one I called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, it is good in your sight. Give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So, it's an interesting study to get into Zechariah and find out what all these prophecies are talking about. But in this case, we see that it's the 30 pieces of silver is considered the worth of a shepherd. But it's also attached to that verse 13, which, you know, we're talking about Judas. And look at verse 13. It's just a direct prophecy of what happened. It's just another scriptural proof that we have. The Old Testament has so many prophecies that were fulfilled in the New Testament, and this is definitely one of them. Any questions or comments before I move to the next slide? Okay, the Passover meal. So Matthew 26:20 says, when even was come, he was sitting at meat with the 12 disciples. Mark 14:17, and it was evening, he cometh with the 12. So we're winding down to eat the Passover meal. In Luke 22:14-18 and 24-30, it says, when the hour was come, he sat down and the apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you, before I suffer. For I say unto you, I shall not eat it again, or I shall not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he received a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And then jumping to verse 24, there also arose a contention among them of which of them was accounted to be the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles have lordship over them, and they that have authority over them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is the greater among you, let him become as the younger, and he that is the chief as he that doth serve. For whichever is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth. I'm not used to reading the American Standard. my lips aren't going where they're supposed to go. I'm used to reading the New American Standard. But that's not the one I've got on in front of me here. 27. For which is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am in the midst of you as he that serveth. But ye are they that have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and ye shall sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is Jesus' message to his apostles as they're sitting down to eat the Passover meal. And you'll notice that, again, he's telling them, we're going to do this before I suffer. And hopefully they're cluing in at this point, that they know. He's already told them, when we get to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise on the third day. And, of course, last time he told them that, Peter said, it'll never happen. And then he said, get behind me, Satan. They didn't want to hear it. It is interesting in John 1:29. Somebody got that? Yeah, John 1:29.
On the morrow, he saith, Jesus coming unto him, he saith, behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world.
Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And then, of course, down in verse 36, he says the same thing, only he doesn't say the sin of the world, just says, behold the Lamb of God.
So this is John talking.
This is John the Baptist identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God. And it's hard to say if anybody who heard him say that had any clue what he was talking about at that point. But John obviously understood his role. I have a marginal reference that I jotted in that has that exact next verse there, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Let's take a look at that. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, the topic is something else, actually. This is just sort of thrown into the middle of a topic. They're talking about Paul is telling the church in Corinth to withdraw fellowship from this man who's sinning openly and has his father's wife. But in the midst of telling them what to do about it, he says in verse 7, clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. As far as I know, that's the only place we have Jesus listed as our Passover. But when you stop and think about it, he was crucified on Passover. He's called the Lamb of God. And what does he do for us? What did the Passover do for the Jews?
Save their lives.
Save their lives. They had the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, on their lentils, and God passed over their houses and spared them, gave them their lives. So what does Christ do for us? As our Passover, the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin and saves us from the wrath of God in judgment. So it's just, I think that's a really neat passage. I really, really like that. And like I said, I've got a marginal reference on both of them that connect those two. Those are companion verses. I think of those as companion verses. Jesus told them earlier, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and the third day rise up. And that's in Luke chapter 9. I think I have that up here. Luke 9:22. Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. There in Luke chapter 12, I think that one's on here, isn't it? No, Luke 12, 50 and 51. Somebody else have that one? Luke 12. I've got the New American Standard. And Jenny's got New English, right? Or English Standard. Let's hear what that one says. Luke 12, 50 and 51.
I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division.
Go ahead and read 52 and 53 if you don't mind.
For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law.
So Jesus is pointing out he's about to undergo a baptism. The baptism that he's about to undergo is what? Crucifixion. It's an analogy. It's a baptism of blood is what it is. He was scourged, and anybody who knows what a Roman scourging is, they know that he was covered in blood by the time they nailed him to a cross. He was completely covered in blood already. And he had a crown of thorns on, so he had blood coming down from his head as well. And then the crucifixion itself was bloody. And that is what Jesus was talking about. A baptism to be baptized and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. But then he also points out immediately following that this isn't going to be easy for my followers. You're going to be killed. This passage here is similar to the one in...
Scourging was a form.
Yeah.
Yeah. Scourging was... whipping with mean, nasty whips. I didn't have it marked, but the parallel verse to that in Matthew, is that Matthew 10? Yeah, the parallel account in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is just pointing out, it starts with him. But it continues on that there will be persecuted. His followers will be persecuted. Some to the death, some not to the death. Some are just ridiculed, mocked and ridiculed, like we are. You know, we're mocked and ridiculed by people of the world who know that we're trying to serve God. And that really is the extent of the persecution that we have compared to what they were undergoing. Now, on the other hand, we do have persecution within our families. You know, Jesus said a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. We all have members of our families who are not members of the Lord, and they don't want to be. And they don't understand why we do. And that's always difficult. We might be able to make it through one more slide. I did hear that bell. But the Last Supper, I don't know if the Bible ever calls it that, but it's commonly referred to as the Last Supper. Luke 22:14, when the hour was come, he sat down and the apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I shall not eat it again until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he received a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. But we just read that he said, while some of you standing here are still alive, the kingdom of God is going to come. The next time would be spiritually. It would involve his presence with the disciples and commemorating his death in his kingdom. That is repeated in Mark 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And then, of course, we see that happen in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And I'll go ahead and read that one. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, when you jump over to chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So when Jesus said they would receive power, the kingdom would come with power. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2, is the kingdom came with power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Should I even bother to change slides? I can hear the bell ringing in my head already. All right, well, let's go ahead and wrap it up then, and we'll pick up where we left off next week. Well, thank you for being here, participating in the class.